Any others arise or need a separate time or space, feel free to join them in the family room and return to worship with us later. I invite you to pray with me, please. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be a delight in your sight. God, you who are our rock, our strength, and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. So in church settings, particularly church settings that observe the cycle of church seasons, we actually already wished one another a Happy New Year several weeks ago. The first Sunday of Advent is the beginning of the new year in the church liturgical calendar. Yet, even though I'm a pastor, I dare say for most of us, including myself, we don't necessarily feel the beginning of a new year until we turn the calendar onto January 1st of the civil year. It somehow signals a start, whether we have observed it with partying and toasts, with or without any resolutions. For most, the new year signals a welcome opportunity for a new beginning. Anyone feel they need that, especially in 2017? I notice an interesting intersection on this New Year's Day Sunday. It's a little old-fashioned, so for some of you, you may or may not recall one of the images used for New Year's Eve is the image of a newborn baby with a sash across it with the number of the new year. Anyone recall some of those images in art or advertising, etc.? I think it's not as popular as it might have been in our youths, and I do include myself in that. So the new year as a newborn baby with a sash, and the old year, sometimes you would see an image of a bearded old man, kind of like Father Time in a way, as the old year ends and dies. There's this kind of cusp, this passing on the torch at the turning of the year where the coming new meets the departing old. And we see, I believe, a similar kind of meeting in the scripture that we heard this morning. A scripture about two faithful elderly persons meeting and blessing the newborn Jesus. The verses that we hear read today directly follow the very familiar nativity story from Luke. In fact, they follow immediately after the shepherds depart from the manger scene. The shepherds who, at the prompting of the angels, go to witness that Jesus has in fact been born in Bethlehem. And just like that scene, this is unique to the gospel according to Luke. And the scene is sometimes called, entitled, The Presentation at the Temple, capital P, Presentation at the Temple. And it's been represented in art throughout the ages. In the Catholic Christian world, there's even a feast day with special celebration for the Feast of the Presentation. But it seems to me, in my observation, it otherwise seems to get a little bit less attention. And in fact, in my background, in all of my years as a pastor, I can't actually recall remembering a sermon preached on the text. I imagine in my lifetime I must have, but apparently it wasn't memorable. And I do know that in my 12 years as a pastor, I have never before preached on this text. And I selected it because it seemed appropriate. Because only a few weeks ago, I quite literally prescribed this scripture for someone who was in distress. I don't often do that, but I looked directly at this person. I said, read this scripture. I think there's something in it for you. Don't ask that of me. It may or may not happen. You can ask, but I may or may not have a prescription for you. But in that moment, I was like, there's something in this story for this person who is in distress. Now, the motif about this story in the presentation in the temple really seems to be the overarching uniting thread. In some way seems to be how it is, because we're reminded over and over again that the law, the religious law, is being fulfilled through these events. It's what opens the story. It's the motivation for them going to the temple. It's described how Mary and Joseph have in fact fulfilled the requirements. And it's said at the end, when they had fulfilled everything required, then they leave. But the meat of the story really is a highlight of the importance of the temple, the importance of Jerusalem, the guidance and the presence of the Holy Spirit, and most of all, what we hear proclaimed by Simeon and Anna, how this birth and the subsequent life and ministry of Jesus were fulfillment of God's promises, not just to their people, but to the entire world. So to recap and expand a little bit, after 8 days after the birth of Jesus, as the law, Jewish law, required, Jesus was circumcised and named on that day, which was commonly done at circumcision. They confirmed the name that had been given him by the angel. And as the law also required, after 40 days upon the birth of a child, a woman became ritually unclean and needed 40 days to become ritually pure again. After those 40 days, the birth of a son, 80 days for the birth of a daughter. Mary was again ritually pure, that's what it is. And they went up to Jerusalem, where they offered a sacrifice. Now, it's interesting, this detail, the preferred sacrifice would have been a lamb and a pigeon, but for those who couldn't afford a lamb, which Mary and Joseph could not, two doves or two pigeons was an acceptable sacrifice. And then we meet, really, the primary characters of this story, Simeon and Anna. Both of them portrayed as exceptionally devout and spirit-led and spirit-filled and aged. We know explicitly that Anna is more than 80 years old, and we certainly have the impression that Simeon has waited a lifetime and is in his twilight years, from the words that he says. They have been waiting. Simeon, especially, we hear, has been waiting to see the Messiah. He believes he's been spiritually promised by God that he is going to see the Messiah before he dies. And they arrive at the temple. He is drawn there by the Spirit to see them arrive with this infant Jesus. He takes Jesus in his arms, and he recites what has become a hymn of the church. In Latin, it's called the Nunc Dimittis. Now in peace, O Lord, let your servant go, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Again from Luke, another famous hymn of the church. He essentially looks at Jesus and says, now I can die a happy man. Then he turns and he blesses Joseph and Mary. And to Mary, he specifically offers a blessing that is, at best, one could say, a mixed blessing, because it has a stern warning, saying that many will rise and fall, thoughts of others will be revealed, opposition will come, and in fact, you yourself will experience suffering because of this. And then Anna enters the scene. An aged, pious, vigilant widow and prophet. Simeon is not called a prophet. Anna is the one called a prophet. Her words are not recorded, but her actions are. She becomes one of the very first Christian evangelists. She tells everyone that she can how God's promise had been fulfilled in this little baby that she had just met. then we are told, after everything required was fulfilled, Mary and Joseph with Jesus returned to their hometown, which was Nazareth. So Luke's story about the birth and infancy of Jesus, now two chapters in, is successfully bookended. If you remember, Luke opens in the temple with an elderly couple. In the temple, the angel speaking to Zechariah that he and his elderly wife Elizabeth will have a son, John the Baptizer, the forerunner of the Messiah. That opens Luke. And at the end of this story, we're back in the temple with an elderly man and an elderly woman. They meet and they bless this fulfillment of that promise. It is a beautifully written story. Not coincidental. This is one of the few rare stories we have about anything in the infancy of Jesus. As much as we make of it during the Christmas season, we have very few other stories. So I wonder why it is we don't make more of this story. Maybe we don't quite know what to make of it, beyond it being another story to confirm the identity of Jesus as Messiah. But I think there has to be more to it than that. As I was preparing this sermon, I remembered a photo among many of the family photos that I have. And I remember it quite distinctly because it is a beautiful and bittersweet family photo. And it's a photograph of my grandmother next to her very first great-great-grandchild. My grandmother next to the newborn first great-great-grandchild. The picture is of my grandmother lying in her bed, her head on a pillow, and the newborn is curled up on a pillow next to her. Now, you can easily imagine the sweetness of that picture because it captures five generations of my family in that moment. The bitterness of the bittersweetness is that it was such a short-lived moment because my grandmother died very shortly thereafter. And even in that picture, next to her first great-great-grandchild, you can see in her face the weariness and even the wasting of the cancer that eventually and shortly took her life shortly after that picture. And even in the wistful turn of her face, her eyes seemed barely able to focus on that great-great-grandchild. It is bittersweet because I cannot and do not know what my grandmother might have thought or what she might have seen or been aware of in that moment. But I really hope that she was able to have a sense of hope and new life in that moment, somehow as she knew her own earthly life was drawing to a close. That moment where a torch was being passed. It is probably easy to be hopeful when we gaze upon the face of a child. What do we see when we gaze upon the face of an infant? In the story of Anna and Simeon seeing the infant Jesus at the temple, we're told what it is they saw. They saw God's promise for their people and God's promise for the world fulfilled. What would we be able to see? You know, part of the discipline and the practice of reading scripture is to try to make it come alive. And one of the things that one best does, in fact, it's part of the reason scripture is written. The authors want you to be able to read yourself into the story through the characters. And I think one of the reasons that we do not well embrace the story of Anna and Simeon is that they seem so much more two-dimensional. They seem spiritually perfect, which is like nobody I know, and certainly not me. They're so perfectly spiritual and suited to the situation, they're almost a little bit like caricatures and not real persons. Now, truth is, we cannot know if they were historical individuals or if they were composites of people that the author knew or if they were representatives, they were archetypes of righteous spiritual elders, but to Luke and those who heard, and for us who still hear this story, they are to be really real because their lives and their hopes encapsulated all of those that most needed and most yearned and longest yearned for the good news. My prescription of this passage came out of a conversation in our Thursday book study group. As you're aware, we are, more than halfway through a year-long study of We Make the Road by Walking by Brian McLaren. And pre-Christmas discussions were often fraught with observations from the political climate around us. As you can well imagine, most of our conversations leading up to and following November have been so. And in that conversation and beyond, I have observed that many of the most distressed people that I have met are those who are older, many of whom who hear and feel an echo of what they witnessed in their childhood happening once again. And this was the case with the oldest person in our book study, in such distress that this echo of intolerance and even fascism that has seemed to prevail, not just in our country, but around the world, in such distress that they were in tears in that conversation. And this story came to my memory, because I think that Anna and Simeon actually speak with a surprising contrast to what might be expected of an Anna or a Simeon. We sometimes forget that first century Palestine, the world into which Jesus was born and in which he grew up and ministered and taught and healed and eventually died and out of which arose our Christian movement, first century occupied Palestine was horribly violent under Roman imperial rule. Just two examples, bookends in and of themselves. In Jerusalem, 4 BCE, 4 to 5 years before the birth of Jesus, 4 BCE, the setting of this gospel story at the birth of Jesus, 2,000 Jewish rebels were crucified in Jerusalem. The Simeons and Annas would have seen and known exactly what had happened in their city. Another crushing of a resistance and rebellion. In 70 BCE, that was about 40 years after the death of Jesus, about 10 years before Luke wrote his story, 10 years before Luke wrote this story, there were 500 people a day being crucified in Jerusalem. That's when the Romans were laying siege to the city and eventually destroyed the temple. So let's imagine real Annas and Simeons in Luke's community, old women and men who had witnessed the horror of oppression. Their families, their parents, their children, their friends, in their childhood, even in their adult lives. They should be expected to despair because things were not changing. They ached for the consolation of Israel in their aching bones. They breathed redemption for their people in every prayer. They strained their dimming eyes to see some glimpse of salvation. Despite the realities they experienced, Anna and Simeon had not given up hope. When they gazed on the face of the infant Jesus, they saw hope realized. You know, there were all kinds of different expectations of who this deliverer might be. There were lots of previous and many subsequent risen and failed messiahs. Would the Messiah arise a human king that would restore a free and sovereign Jewish nation through an uprising, through a revolution, through rebellion? That got crushed over and again. Would the Messiah be a heavenly being of light who would either, just through attraction, convert unbelieving nations, or more likely, through some kind of heavenly force, eliminate oppressive evil? They agreed upon what? The need for deliverance, the need for salvation, but nobody quite agreed upon the how it was going to happen, which was why Jesus was such a surprise. You know, whether Simeon or Anna believed that the infant Jesus as Messiah would grow up to use peaceful or violent means, we cannot know that, but we do know that those who heard the story and those of us who hear the story do know it was not what anyone expected. So we gaze at the face of an infant. It's a new year, a start ready to unfold. An infant Christ whose story is beginning to be retold. And we gaze from our reality and our history, mixed with joy and pain, gratitude and perhaps fear. So what is it we hope for when we gaze into that face? Are we as wise as Simeon and Anna? Wise enough to pause, to see, to bless, and know without a doubt that the hand of God is at work. Please pray with me. God, open our hearts, our eyes, our ears, that we may see your arrival in the most unexpected way. Confirm it in our hearts and our spirits. Convert us from despair into hope with your very presence. In your holy name we pray. Amen.